Every spring, nature preaches a sermon. We see greenery, life after a long winter when things are dead, it seems. It's a promise that there is life after death. And that's what we celebrate this morning, that there is life, that we have great news, that in a world where things decay, get old and wear out, wither away and die, there is life coming. But this morning, we are going to look at one account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to turn to John's gospel to do that. There are four biographies of Jesus in the Bible. We find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the beginning of the portion of the Bible that's called the New Testament. Each one telling the story of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. Many times telling the same events, but giving some little details that are different. And we're going to look at John's account this morning. His gospel, that word that literally means good news. Not just because it's any old good news, but because it's the greatest news. Now, to help us understand this news, I'm going to want us to get a little context. So I actually want us to start by turning to John 1. And if you don't have a Bible, we have a lot of Bibles around. You probably will see one more or less right in front of you. And the Gospel of John begins on page 886 of that edition of the Bible. One way to understand the Christian story in a pretty quick way is to think about the story being told in four acts: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Or to make that even a little more clear, we might think of it this way. It begins with the Creator God, human beings who mess everything up, a God who comes to save, and a God who will in the end fix that which is broken. We'll see how the story begins at the beginning of John's gospel. Let's read the first five verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John calls the Son of God here the Word. It's the Word of God, and I think he uses that term for different reasons. One is just because you want to know who God is, the clearest expression of who God is, you look to the Son. Just in case you don't know who that is, the Son of God became man, and we call him Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Also, God does things by his word. He creates by his word. He sustains the whole universe by his word. He commands with his word. He makes promises and covenants, kind of binding treaties with people with his word. He brings life out of death with his word. The Son is his agent doing these things. He says the Word was God as well as with God. It's interesting. The Word was with God. We would think that's God the Father, but also the Word was, and he still is, God. The Son of God is truly divine, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly good, perfect in every way. And we believe that this one God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's a lot of mystery there, but it's good news because it shows us that God is inherently relational, which is good news because we can say he truly is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, they love the Spirit. They're all in this relationship of love forever. And then we're told the Word created everything, and in him was life. He has life to give. God the Father making everything through the Son by the power of his Spirit. You know, it's interesting, the Greek word translated as word, logos, can mean different things. It can mean word or message. It can also mean reason. That's why we get logic from that word. Think about this. The Son of God designed everything, and he created everything. He knows everything that is true. The Son of God knows the most advanced mathematical equations, the most advanced theoretical physics, all of logic, all facts there are to be known. The Son of God has always known them. So when we clever human beings discover mathematical equations or physical properties of the universe, the Son of God is like, "What took you so long? I've been here forever. I knew it all along." Put simply, Jesus is wicked smart. He's the creator, though. It's important to know he is God. And I think that's part of why we, just skipping down to verse 9, we read this. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus is the true light. He enlightens. Whenever people stumble upon the truth, it's because they're stumbling upon his truth. He is truth. We can think because God is a thinker. But notice this, the next verse, verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And that hints at the second act. We begin with God, the creator, and then we have the fall, or this thing we call sin. This power of rebellion and evil that entered into the world. Now, in this case, John says, the writer of this gospel says, that the Son of God was in the world, and yet the world did not know him. And that's part of our problem. We were made to know God, not just to know facts about him, that's really important, but to know him personally, to have a right relationship with him, to love him, to trust him, to live life on his terms, obeying him, serving him, worshiping him. That's why we all exist. And yet, from the beginning, human beings did not do that. The first human beings turned away from God. They didn't take him at his word. They didn't trust that he's good. And we've all participated in this cosmic rebellion ever since, this thing that we call sin. And because of that, God put a curse upon the earth. Everything bad we experience, frustration, depression, sickness, fighting, warring, people doing awful things to one another, and death itself, all of that can be traced back to sin, sinful acts, or the curse that was put upon the earth because of the initial or original sin. That's bad news. Good news, there's a God who created everything, there's purpose. Bad news, we've messed it up. We die because we're in this corrupt environment and we contribute to the corruption of the environment. The wages of sin is death. It's what we've earned. If the story were to end there, it would be a very bad story, a tragedy. But God always had a plan to rescue a particular people, a people for his own possession. And he always had a plan. God the Father said, "Son, you're going to go." The Son says, "Dad, I'm going to go. I know. I agree." And we see that even here in verse 14, still in John 1. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This glorious God who has always existed, he can't cease to be God, just know that. But he took on this second nature. He became a human being. He took on flesh. And he dwelled on earth among people. And he lived a perfect life, always doing what is right, always honoring the Father, loving him, always loving other people, always telling the truth. He was never selfish, proud, conceited. He never cut corners. Lived a perfect life. But beyond that, he did more. We're told in the other Gospels, he came to seek and save the lost. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to give his life as a ransom, a redemption price for his people. And later in John 1, when his relative, this guy named John the Baptist, who was preparing people for the coming of the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel, when he finally sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus came to take away the sins of his people by dying, by being a lamb. In the Old Testament, God had allowed Israel, this nation, the people of God, to make animal sacrifices. That sounds very primitive to us, but the logic is very easy to understand. We're all sinners. We all deserve death. And God says there's a way to escape that if someone else will come alongside you and take that penalty that you deserve to pay, take it in your place. And they were doing that with animals. But animals can't pay for human sin. And if we were to cover all our sins with animal sacrifices, there wouldn't be an animal alive today. They'd all be done. We'd have to continually sacrifice every animal we saw because that's how much we sin. We need a human being to come to pay for human sins. And we need a human who is not just merely a human, who is also God, who is infinite to pay innumerable sins. Jesus came to take away the sins of his people. Yes, one day he will, in a sense, take away all the sins of the world. So Jesus came to be a sacrifice, and he willingly sacrificed himself, dying on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus came to save, and he came by dying, paying the penalty that our sin deserves. But he didn't just die. He rose from the grave. And that's what we celebrate this morning. So let us turn now to John 20. John chapter 20 is several pages ahead in the Bible. In the Bibles that we have here, this is on page 906. And right before we read, little context. It is now the first day of the week. It's Sunday morning, really early. Jesus had died on a Friday, crucified on the cross, treated like the worst criminal. And he was placed in a tomb. Now it's the first day of the week, Sunday. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." The other disciple is probably the gospel writer, John. He wants us to know he was faster than Peter. "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." We're told in the four Gospels that there are actually multiple women who had been Jesus' followers who came to the tomb on this, the third day. And we're told in Mark's gospel, they actually brought spices. They were going to try to anoint or sort of embalm the body in a way. I don't know how they thought they could do that. Maybe they didn't realize the tomb was being guarded by Roman guards, but they wanted to honor Jesus in that way. And John singles out one of these women, Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' followers. And she sees something that she is clearly not expecting to see, which is an open tomb. These women knew where Jesus had been buried. They knew the tomb where he had been placed. It's not like they got to the wrong tomb, made a mistake. They saw this was the same tomb. But now the stone which had been in front of it is rolled aside. It's open. She doesn't go in, but she's freaked out. And at first she's thinking, someone has clearly moved his body for whatever reason. Someone has stolen the body or, you know, did something with it. So she calls off, goes and finds a couple of Jesus' disciples. Again, Peter and John, though doesn't name himself, but the one that Jesus loved. And then they have their race to the tomb. But they don't know how to make sense of it. Peter goes in and he sees there's just cloth lying there, like neatly put aside. What's happened? Doesn't get it. Why? Because they didn't yet understand the scriptures. For them, that would have been the Old Testament. Even though these are Jewish men who'd been hearing and reading these scriptures for years, even though they had spent about 3 years with Jesus, getting instructed by him, they didn't get it. Which shows, by the way, sometimes you hear or read the Bible and you don't get it immediately. They didn't understand that Jesus had to rise. So confused, they go home, but Mary stays. Let's read verses 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now Mary is understandably upset. She's weeping. Her leader, her teacher, her friend is dead. And on top of that, now she doesn't know what they've done with the body, and she's thinking there's some strange thing has happened. She's looking in the tomb now, and what she sees are two angels. Now, some people might think this is all very odd, all this supernatural business of angels. Angels are ministers, ministering spirits. But the Bible begins with the supernatural. God creates a whole universe out of nothing. The story of Jesus on earth begins with the supernatural. God takes a woman who has not been with a man. She's a virgin. And out of the nothingness of her womb makes a man, the God-man. And the resurrection is certainly supernatural. We need help from outside the world. If what we see and hear and observe regularly is all that there is, we are doomed. There's no hope for us. There is no living forever that we're going to engineer. Now, what's interesting is Mary sees these angels and they ask her a question. They don't announce what has happened even. And she says, "Well, you know, they've taken away my Lord." And they don't correct her. She looks, turns and looks, and then she sees Jesus. They haven't moved his body anywhere. He's alive. But she doesn't recognize that this man is Jesus. Which might seem strange, but you think about this. It's early in the morning. Maybe it's still dark. If she's in the tomb, maybe it's even darker still. She's weeping, maybe has tears in her eyes at that very moment. She's certainly distraught. And when you're in that kind of state, it's hard to think clearly and pay attention to all that's going on in the world outside of you. So she thinks that he is the gardener. And that stands to reason that someone in that area might be a gardener, because at the end of John 19, we're told that where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden nearby, and he was buried in this tomb that was right there. So there was a garden right outside the tomb. Someone has to tend the garden. Hey, who's this strange guy? Maybe it's the gardener. It might be, though, that Mary doesn't recognize Jesus because he hasn't revealed himself to her exactly at that split second. People don't understand who Jesus really is until he reveals himself to them. We actually see this in Luke's gospel when Jesus appears to a couple other people after he rose from the grave. Remember, the disciples didn't understand the scriptures even though they read them. Jesus is seen by Mary but is not recognized at first. We need Jesus to show us who he is, give us eyes to see the truth before we can recognize him for who he really is. But then Jesus calls out Mary's name, and it is at that moment she understands who he is. That might be a concrete example of something that Jesus says earlier in this gospel, in John 10. Where he likens himself to a shepherd. He says that he is the good shepherd. And he refers to his people as his sheep. And he says that he calls his own sheep by name. And he leads them. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then again, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. And then he says, still in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So when Jesus calls, his people listen. They hear his voice. They recognize the voice, and they respond to it rightly by following where he leads. When Mary hears her name called by her shepherd, she recognizes who he is, calls him the teacher, Rabboni. And she probably wants to stay with him. She wants him to stay with her. But he says, no, you've got work to do. And I've got work to do. Me, I'm going to be ascending back to heaven. I'm going to go to the Father. You go tell the disciples. Go spread this news. Interestingly, also, Jesus says that his disciples are his brothers. And he says that his Father is not only his God, but his Father is their God. He's inviting these people who trust him into the family of God. And what happens with these disciples? We read on verses 19 through 25 of still John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see it in his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So at the end of the same day, this Resurrection Sunday, the disciples were hiding in a locked room. Why were they hiding? We're told for fear of the Jews. Make sure we don't misunderstand that. All these men were Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. All the first Christians were Jewish. But when John talks about the Jews, he's usually talking about the religious leaders, the ones who didn't believe Jesus, the ones who took Jesus, an innocent, righteous man, and handed him over to the Romans to have him executed. So you can understand why these disciples are afraid. They're thinking, if they did that to our master, what are they going to do to us? And while they're in this room, locked, afraid, Jesus just appears. We're not told that he walked through walls, as cool as that could be, but he just appears. Because he has power like that. He's God. And he gives his disciples a message of peace. And even says, you know what? Look, it's me. And I'm the same one who died. I'm still bearing those scars. There's going to be a remembrance always that Jesus died for our sins, the sins of his people, that our redemption came at a great cost. Jesus came to give this message of peace. That's what he came to do. To say, stop warring with God. Stop raging against God. Lay down your arms. God has brought about peace through Jesus' death and resurrection. The way back to God is now open for those who would follow Jesus. And Jesus commissions his followers. Just as the Father sent him into the world to do a particular mission, Jesus will send his disciples into the world. Go, announce this message about me. Tell people about me and make more disciples, more followers. But what's interesting is we read at the end of that, that one of the disciples, this man named Thomas, he was not there for whatever reason, hiding out in his own place. And when the disciples tell Thomas, you won't believe it. We saw Jesus. He's alive again. He doesn't believe it. He says, unless I see it, unless I can touch Jesus, make sure my eyes aren't deceiving me, I won't believe it. You know, some people are like that. They won't take someone else's word. They need to see it themselves. Well, what happens next? We'll read verses 26 through 31, the end of the chapter. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Well, the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Eight days later, the disciples are still hiding, I guess, because they're in the locked room. It's interesting. They saw Jesus, but they're, we don't want to die and then come back to life later. I don't know what they're thinking, but they're still hiding out. But now Thomas is with them. And again, Jesus appears much the same way. Now, Jesus knows what Thomas had said earlier. Thomas is a doubter, right? Famous doubting Thomas. But Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, you fool, I told you I was going to rise. And then your brothers told you they saw me. He could have done that. But what does he do? He offers proof. You can see me now. You want to touch? You said you want to touch. Have a go. What Thomas does is not touch. He sees, and that's enough. And he makes this great confession of faith. My Lord and my God. Jesus is Lord. He is the King, the King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the ultimate ruler. And he is divine. He's not just a man. John begins his gospel telling us Jesus is God. He basically ends his gospel with that same message. And Jesus tells Thomas that those who have not seen him in the flesh yet believe in him, they are blessed. People like us who believe in Jesus. We didn't see him bodily, but we've taken the testimony of God through other people, and we've believed. And if you've come to that place of faith, you are blessed indeed. And then John says, oh, by the way, Jesus did a lot of other cool stuff. Performed other signs. That's what the term John uses to talk about miracles. But they're not written in this book. If you wrote everything down, the world couldn't contain that book, he says later. But he does say, these things are delivered to us, that which we read here, so that everyone who hears or reads these things, they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, this anointed King of Israel, who was promised in the Old Testament to come and make everything right and reign forever, that he is the Son of God, and that those who believe in Jesus would have eternal life. Jesus is willing to offer us proof of who he is. You see in your bulletin, I put this in pretty much every year, I think, the last several years, but there's a little article I wrote. Just, you want to know if this is an historical event? Give me some good reason. Here are some good reasons. It's brief, but give you something to think about. I encourage you to take that home and read it later. The kind of proof that we have for this event is the kind of evidence that we have for just about any historical event. We have testimony. People saw it. They saw that he had died. There's no doubt about it. Romans knew how to kill someone quite well, thank you. They saw that he was buried in a tomb, and they saw later the tomb was empty, and they saw him alive again. And we get this testimony from all kinds of different people. This is something that Peter Williams, in his book, Can We Trust the Gospel, says about this testimony. He says, we established the idea that a wide range of people believed they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Not only in the gospel accounts, which focus on the visit of women to the tomb, even though women's testimony was not legally acceptable. He's talking about the culture of that time. They wouldn't use women's testimony unless it was like a last resort. And that's not the Bible's view of women, but that's just the culture of that time. He says, but also we have witness to this in the overall variety of claimed resurrection appearances within the New Testament. The resurrected Jesus is recorded as appearing in Judea and in Galilee, in town and countryside, indoors and outdoors, in the morning and in the evening, by prior appointment and without prior appointment, close and distant, on a hill and by a lake, to groups of men and groups of women, to individuals and groups of up to 500, sitting, standing, walking, eating, and always talking. Many are explicitly close-up encounters involving conversations. It is hard to imagine this pattern of appearances in the Gospels and early Christian letters without there having been multiple individuals who claim to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Although we have all of this in one cover, the Bible, there are 66 different books. In the New Testament, there are 27, and those 27 books are probably written by 9 different people. So you have at least 9 different streams of witness. And from people who didn't expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. Clearly the disciples and the women here, like Mary Magdalene, they didn't get that this was going to happen. You have someone like Paul, the great messenger of Jesus, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament. He was not a follower of Jesus before Jesus died and rose from the grave. He wasn't hoping for this. But he saw a vision of the resurrected Jesus, and it altered his life. All of these witnesses. I think there's another kind of proof that is extremely powerful. Doesn't make a lot of sense if you're like someone today who is really ignorant of history, which most of us are, unfortunately. But this. Something had to account for the rise of Christianity. Started in the first century. And it grew steadily. And not just in this one place, in Jerusalem or in what we call Israel, but it started moving out into different places in the Roman Empire, into what we now call Northern Africa and Europe. And now, of course, it's everywhere in the world. But not only that, beginning in that time, the world started changing. And this is what we don't really understand, because I think so many people are historically ignorant. The Roman Empire, which extended roughly at this time from Scotland to Saudi Arabia, okay, big stretch of the world occupied by the Romans for hundreds of years. This was a culture that was in some ways brutal. They thrived on power. If you were in power, good for you. But a lot of people were weak. About 20% of the population were slaves. If you were a slave, if you were sick, you were poor, if you were a woman, you were very much not even second-class citizen. You were treated like property. But slavery became outlawed. People started caring for the poor and the sick. Women started to be treated better. A lot of the crazy sexual perversion that you think is new today, it's not, it's been around, it was there then. It started to get weeded out of culture. What happened that changed the world at that time? People might say, oh, well, you know, they became enlightened. Fine. What was the light? How did people become enlightened? What principles changed the world? They came from the true light, Jesus. All these things that we take for granted now, charity for the poor and the weak and the helpless, viewing every person as having dignity and value, human rights, all of that, whether we realize it or not, it comes out of Christianity. People who enjoy the benefits of that but then want to mock Christians, they're sitting on a branch and trying to saw it off at the same time. Or they're biting the hand that is feeding them. The world changed. What happened? God visited. It's interesting. There's this guy, a British man, not Spider-Man, by the way, same name, Tom Holland. Older guy, not the Peter Parker. He's not a believer, but he's a historian, and he started studying how Christianity affected the world. And he wrote this in his book called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. He says, assumptions that I had grown up with, kind of more or less secular England, about how a society should properly be organized and the principles that it should uphold, they were not bred of classical antiquity, like the Romans and the Greeks, still less of human nature. We weren't born with this stuff. But very distinctively of that civilization's Christian past. So profound has been the impact of Christianity on the development of Western civilization that it has come to be hidden from view. We're so used to it. It's like the air we breathe. We don't realize where it came from. We have some very important proof for Jesus' resurrection. What does it mean? It's proof of Jesus' identity, that he's the Son of God. It's proof that he paid the penalty for his people. He did the time and walked out a free man, or as one theologian said it, on Good Friday on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." On Sunday, when the tomb was opened, the Father said, "Amen." Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that he has power over death and sin. He has the power to reverse death, to remove the curse. And one day he will. Jesus' resurrection was the first installment of a new creation coming. Like a down payment. And God will pay the rest. When Jesus comes back from heaven, when he comes to earth, we don't know when that's going to be, but when it happens, all the dead will rise, we're told. And some will rise to eternal life. They will live with Jesus in a world that more or less has its own death and resurrection, recreated, where there'll be no more pain and death. But some who have rejected Jesus will rise only to be judged and condemned. And they won't live in that perfect world with Jesus. Now, Jesus has the power to undo death. And I think it's very fitting that Mary should at first think that he was the gardener. Why? The first man, Adam, was a gardener of sorts. Placed in a garden, a place of teeming with life and beauty. And he had work to do, but he failed. And all of us, if we were there, we would have failed. But Jesus, the true gardener, the true life giver, succeeds where every human being has failed. Adam and all who follow him, they bring about death. Jesus, we're told, is a life-giving person. He died for people who deserve death. He took up his own life again. He makes people who are spiritually dead, spiritually alive. He changes them at their root. He will, when he comes back, summon the dead and they will rise. And that will be a glorious day when Jesus comes again. Think about a world where there's no decay and death. One of my favorite passages in the Bible that describes this, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. It says about on that day, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. There'll be a feast. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Jesus will swallow up death. Death will die. His resurrection, this historical event that happened almost 2,000 years ago, is God's proof that that promise will come to pass someday. And now Jesus causes people to come alive in the Spirit, to be forgiven of their sins, to put their trust in him. And that is a great thing. Again, Jesus brings life where there's death. He's killed in a place that's called Golgotha, which means the skull. Maybe because the place where he was crucified had like a sort of a skull-type shape. Maybe because a lot of people died there. There were a lot of skulls. He takes the skull and he makes it a garden. And he takes dead people and he starts making them alive, which is good news. But you know what happens when the gardener starts making people alive? He prunes. And that can hurt a bit. Jesus calls us to repent, to put our old life to death so we could have new life. And the fact is, I think this is a basic principle, most of the time when you want to have new life, something has to die first. There's a reason why we have that saying, no pain, no gain. We do understand this in some different realms of life. For example, if you want to learn something new, that can be humbling and painful. So you have to recognize at first you're ignorant or you don't have the ability that you want. And you've got to listen to someone who knows more than you. To put that pride to death to learn something new. If you want to become healthier, especially if you're working out, you want to become stronger and faster, it can hurt sometimes. It's uncomfortable. I go to this gym. This guy wears this shirt a lot. And it says, pain is just weakness leaving the body. I think we have this understanding that's even carried out in corrupted ways where we have people today, in order to set about getting a new identity, will kill the old identity. Take something that's healthy and alive and they'll have their body mutilated in order to create a new identity. describe their transformation in terms of a new birth and claim that people who don't recognize their new identities deadname them. Whatever you think about that, it shows to get a new life, a new identity, something has to die first. And Jesus himself said that. He said earlier in John's Gospel, John 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You could say he's just talking about his death and resurrection, but he's also talking about transformation in our lives, because he said, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." If you love your life as it is right now, you're actually going to lose it in the end. But he says, if you hate this life, and what he means is it's a comparison, really. If you don't love it more than anything else, right? If you actually love what Jesus could give you so much that you actually hate your sin, then you actually will get eternal life. You got to die to live. Sometimes people say, you know, you either are born twice and die once, or you die twice and you're born once, right? Something like that. What that means, some Christians, we talk about being born once physically. Everyone is. You're here in this room. Congratulations, you were born. Christians, we talk about when we come to faith in Jesus and we have the spiritual transformation as being born again, because Jesus talks about that in John 3. Born twice. Only die once. You have the physical death. If you're only born once and you're not born twice, born the second time of the Holy Spirit, this change that God brings about in you, you'll die a physical death like everyone else, but then you'll die what the Bible calls a second death, condemnation. It's a cute little phrase, but really, here's the thing. Everyone has to die twice. We will die a physical death. Before that, some of us will die in the sense that we will repent. We will say, that old person, I'm not living that life anymore. He, she, done. Some of us don't want to do that in our pride. And we'll die the physical death, and then later will come that spiritual death, which is the greatest tragedy for someone. Tim Keller, in his book on the resurrection, he's a pastor, he died a year or two ago, and he wrote this not long before he died. He knew death was coming because he had cancer. He says, we begin to understand who God is when we understand that God is not something that we create. He is who he is. And he says, first, this about whether we're going to come to Jesus or not. He says, our beliefs or our non-beliefs about God are driven as much or more by our personal wants and needs than by reason. A lot of people don't come to God in faith because they don't want that. Not because it's irrational or anything. Just as, what's the reason? I don't know. I just don't like it. I don't want it. And then he says this. It doesn't really matter what your desire is. God is the way he is. And he says there are some scary things about him, some disturbing things about him, some things you have trouble accepting. And that's because God is different from us. And he comes to confront us and to correct us. Keller says, the true God isn't like us in all ways, and he is bound to rub us the wrong way. Talk about our sin as a way of doing that. But then he says, unless you have a God who tells you things you don't want to be true, you'll never be changed when he tells you things that are too good to be true, like that he forgives you, that you're going to be resurrected, or that he's going to adopt you. If you want to have God's blessings, you need to understand there is a God. We didn't create him. He's in the right, and we're in the wrong. Some people, though, it's like they want to approach God as if they're ready to correct him. Who's right? The God who knows everything, or you who can't remember where you left your phone? Well, that was just yesterday. I know where it is now. The God who brings about a universe out of nothing, or you who get knocked down by allergies like some of us do this season, right? No contest. God is in the right. God has all the power. Some of us will kick and scream against him, though. in our pride. But that's like fighting against gravity. You're not going to win. Resisting God is futile. It doesn't lead to flourishing. It only leads to death. And my advice to someone who does not yet believe is to take these further words of Tim Keller in that same book, Hope in Times of Fear. He says, if you're looking at Christianity, start by looking at Jesus' life as it is shown to us in the Gospels, and especially at the resurrection. Don't begin, as modern people do, by asking yourself if Christianity fits who you are. If the resurrection happened, then there is a God who created you for himself, and ultimately, yes, Christianity fits you where you can see it now or not. It is for you, but he's saying, but you might not recognize that. But he said, if he's real and risen, then just like Paul, even though we had none of the answers to any of his questions, you'll have to say, what would you have me do, Lord? Ask not what Jesus can do for you, but ask, what can I do for you, Lord? Right? If you don't believe, keep learning about Jesus. Come back. We're open every Sunday. We'd love to tell you more about Jesus. Get a Bible. We've got some Bibles out in the foyer. There's a bookshelf. There's a little sign, free Bibles and some books. Grab some resources there. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor Steve. Be around Christians. You might not see it at first. You might not believe today. But do all that you can to learn about Jesus. Be around Jesus' people. Do the things that they do. You may find yourself seeing because Jesus has revealed himself to you. Remember what Jesus offers: eternal life, flourishing life, abundant life. There's one more thing I'll borrow from Tim Keller. He talks about a woman at the end of this book. He says he knew a chronically ill woman. He doesn't say what the condition she had, but she was very ill, and obviously people around her saw it, and they could see this for years. And people would go up to her and they'd say, oh, you know, you're really suffering. How do you feel? And she would say, nothing the resurrection won't cure. Doesn't mean the suffering isn't real. Doesn't mean it's fun. But there is a glorious future beyond the grave, and there is nothing that Jesus can't cure. Jesus, the life giver, the gardener, the one who will prune you so you can really flourish, the one who died and rose again, he can and will make everything right. But that is only for those who come to Jesus, who hear his voice, who follow, who obey him because they love him. So come to him. Yes, he will change you, but that is for your good. It may hurt in the moment, but it will lead to flourishing. Let us pray. Father, we can't praise you enough for sending your Son. And Jesus, we can never praise you enough for coming, for enduring evil, for suffering, for dying, bearing God's righteous wrath. But we do praise you. And Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see who Jesus is, to trust him, to respond to his voice rightly, to follow where he may lead us. If there are any people here today who aren't in that place, maybe they have doubts like Thomas did, would you show yourself to them in some way? Would you bring them to a place where they believe? For those of us who are experiencing any kind of darkness in our lives, shine the true light into our lives. For those of us who are experiencing that decay and aging, and we see people around us dying, would you remind us continually that there is life ahead? I thank you for each person who's here, Father, for creating us all. I pray that you would have your way with each one of us and that you would be pleased in that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name.